couple more? Okay. Are they ours or are they ours? I don't have any jokes or songs and dances, but I hear it. Ding dong. Gotta get the sheep dogs out there to get the sheep all corralled up. Oh, yeah, Mark would be the last one. You know your folks are here? Yeah. Coming in late. Was he always late? Was he? Okay. All right. And now please, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and we're in verse 10. We're in a whole packet of doctrine that we've been unpacking since verse 8, actually since verse 5, but we're now looking at the final class or two on this particular issue, in fact on this particular major section of doctrine, before we move on to the next major body of information that's designed by your Heavenly Father to be processed and understood and effectually working in your inner man so that sanctification has some real meaning to it. So we'll get ourselves underway after we thank the Lord for the time we have. Following our customary procedure, we have a few moments of silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a sad commentary on the body of Christ today that there are so many churches in the world and in this country, and yet so few believers who seem to have a grip and a real appreciation and understanding, especially for this issue of sanctification as you have taught it and given it to us and presented it to us in your Word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that we can have this evening with the open doors of communication on a grace basis. We thank you for the centerpiece of our very being, which are your preserved and errant infallible words that have been collected together in a book we can hold in our hand and know that we have confidence when we read it to its words really having the power to do what you say they can do in our human spirit. We thank you for the opportunity to be part of the body of Christ this evening with this great understanding of our sanctified position in Christ and how it paves the way for you to be able to use us, for us to be able to produce works that are fit and that you can extend your holiness to this world through us is a remarkable issue. And so we thank you for the one who provided all of this for us, without whom none of this would be possible, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray to that end that these words will effectually work within us to produce godly sanctification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've gone through the doctrine of our sanctification and the way that God wrote it to us and the way it's biblically understood, I am constantly struck with the fact that I never learned it this way before. And I have studied and I have taught sanctification and I have studied it many, many times, and yet I have never learned it this way before. It has never actually worked in my life before to produce the kind of godly, sanctified position in Christ that this does. And so it again is a great testimony to the fact that the words on the page are the way that it's supposed to be done, and the pastor's job is simply to get the heck out of the way of that and allow that to actually work and function without trying to come along and compartmentalize it or categorize it or systematize it or any other izing of it, but just allow it to work in the way it's designed to work. Let's warm our thinking up to this again this evening, because the first major issues that we have been presented with is the issue of us being dead to sin and alive unto God. And that's what God thinks that you ought to learn first. And as you've heard this many, 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 many times now from me, but that's a big issue. The issue is not what I think you need to learn first, or what some school thinks, or what a compendium of theologians think it ought to be done. It's not by emotion. It's by what God decides is the very first basis on which all the other blocks of our sanctified life or functional life is going to operate, is based upon this basic issue. And the basic issue is what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And as I entered this, my fear was that those would just be words on a page, and that their power would never really be seen to be operational. And yet, all of those fears have been allayed, because if you get the core doctrine that's sitting in verses 5 through 10 here, by the time you get to verse 11 and reckon yourself to be that, you know exactly why all those things are true. And so that's an amazing issue of how God's Word effectually works to produce what He wants produced in our inner man as we go through a particular doctrine. Let's warm our thinking up to that with this core doctrine that's contained in the first increment of our godly sanctification. Beginning in verse 5, once again, and maybe for the last time, Paul says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God." And one of the reasons I have it on the board behind me the way it is because there's actually two packets of doctrine here, and these two packets of doctrine are verses 5, 6, and 7, and it has a built-in checkpoint that has to be passed. Verses 8, 9, and 10 is the second packet of doctrine. It too has a built-in checkpoint, and unless you pass those two checkpoints, you might as well just go and have fun, because you really will never be able to have the proper godly understanding of your sanctified position in Christ, and your functional life will be, I'm not going to come along and say totally destroyed, but it will be very, very unlikely if you ever really are able to put your sanctified life into effect outside of sloganeering your way through the Christian way of life. And that's what many Christians do. They pick up a slogan and they like to repeat it, or a mantra, or some kind of a turn of the phrase. But sloganeering and really being able to be effective in functioning the way God wants you to function and having the impact where He wants it. And that's a very critical issue. It's not up to even me or any pastor to determine where the impact of our assembly or your life is supposed to be. The Heavenly Father determined that. And in His determination, in this dispensation of grace, it's not on this earth. It's in the heavenly places. Paul understood that very, very well. And so we don't have a kingdom to establish on this earth. That's not at all what we should be thinking. If you're thinking kingdom, you're thinking the wrong thing. In fact, that's actually dishonoring to your Heavenly Father, because that's not at all what He's laboring to get done. And so you're laboring against your Heavenly Father, and if you're laboring against Him, you're laboring in cooperation with someone else. You ought to know who that someone else is. So these checkpoints are critical. That's why I went over and made the charts that I made on passing those checkpoints. We're not going to go review everything tonight. Just put this up there. These are the checkpoints that run from verses 5 through 7, 5, 6, and 7 that take us, "I know why I really am dead to sin, because I know I'm freed from its mastership. The body of sin's destroyed because it's been crucified, because I've been planted in the likeness of His death, and that's because I've been identified through baptism with the Redeemer." You can just go, because, that's why I'm dead to sin. Never had to put a point. Not point one is up there. Not point A. No systematic approach. This is the biblical approach of how you can have three words, dead to sin, and know that you're that based upon all of these things, because of this, because of that, because of that, because of that, and because of that. That's why I know that I'm dead to sin. And it's as if there's a coin that now is going to be turned, and when we turn that coin to the next steps that we take through this process, I didn't take all the animation off, so we'll just bring it in very quickly. We're going to now move our shift our thinking and move our thinking to being alive unto God, and we can go through and say, I know I'm alive unto God because, and you start with the same premise, and as you work down through verses 8 and verse 9, there's two things we learned there in verse 9 and then in verse 10. Therefore, we can come along and say, I know that I really am not only dead to sin, but I know also that I really am alive unto God. And I know I am because sin failed to corrupt Christ's body. He now liveth unto God, and so do I. Because my identity in Christ means death has no more dominion over me. I know what that means. And that's because my identity in Christ, with Him being raised, means that death has no legality or legal hold over His functional life being applied to me. I too dieth no more. I will never, my functional life will never ever be put to death by the power of death in my body doing that. So that every production I ever have or ever will have gets credited to death automatically. No. Never again. I can functionally die. That, and we know that from Romans 8. I can functionally die. But the reason I functionally die once I've been justified unto eternal life and sanctified unto functional life is because I have put my own functional life to death. Death can never do that again to a believer. A saint's life cannot be dominated by death ever again. The only way you're going to experience functional death in your life is because you have said yes to carnality and allowed it to take back what death had before and begin mastering you because you're allowing it. And so the reason I live with Him is because I've been baptized into Christ, identified not just with His death, but I have been planted together in the likeness of His resurrection. Everything the Redeemer has done and is identified now to me. And so the last thing we're looking at is this final issue of sin's failure to corrupt Christ's body. And therefore, we're going to finish that out. In verse 10, we're looking at that phrase, for in that He died. This is the penultimate. This is the acme. This is the mountain peak of the first increment of your godly sanctification, the way your Heavenly Father wants it. Everything has been crescendoing. Everything has been leading to this. And out, even though that very first step was very powerful, this step is the most powerful of all. And that is to understand and appreciate that when it comes to the death of Christ and the Redeemer, most people's understanding just has to do with about that much. That's not all Christ did. He didn't just pay the debt and penalty of sin in justification. He also is going to have a whole lot to do with sin's other power when it concerns its power to corrupt the body and try to cease and thwart the resurrection from ever taking place. And so it's the beginning of that. What we've done, if we have successfully, if the Word of God has effectually worked properly, when you think of the death of Christ, you now think at least of two things. You think of Him paying my debt and penalty on that cross, but also you think of the death of Christ in connection with His burial and with His resurrection as dealing also with sin's other power. And the other power sin has is the power to kill and put to death your functional life so that you can do no works that are pleasing to your Heavenly Father, so that you cannot produce fruit unto holiness. He cannot extend His holiness through you. And that other power of sin had to be dealt with, and it was dealt with especially in the burial of Christ. And so we've got at least one and at least two things now that we think about in connection with the cross and the cross work of Christ. You're going to get another one when we get to sonship. And then when we get to 1 Corinthians, you're going to get two or three more. In 2 Corinthians, you're going to get three or four more. When you get to Ephesians, you're going to get three more. And on and on and on. All of the power and all of the ability to be fully and completely acceptable to your Heavenly Father, whether it's justification or sanctification, all comes from the cross work of Christ. And He not only satisfied everything on the human side, as we have to be made something that we have no power to make ourselves, but He also at the same time produced the full satisfaction on the on the divine side, everything that could be done was done at Calvary. So we have been looking at this final phrase, what it means to be for him to be, what in the world does that mean when it says he died unto sin once? And the flawless accuracy you have in your King James Bible tells you that he didn't die to sin. That's what's said of a natural man of Adam. To say that Christ died to sin in that verse is blasphemous. He died unto sin. He had to, when he goes into the tomb, and in fact, all that he does on the cross, then going into the tomb and discarding his body and leaving it there for the 3 days and three nights, provides so that sin has the fair, honest, legal opportunity to try to corrupt his body if it can. And he had a battle that ensued with that, and therefore there was real contact made. This isn't a verbal contest. And it's not just a contest that's done on paper. There was an actual contact that was made. That's why it's he died unto sin once. And we have gone through several verses now in the last few Bible classes that deal with that particular issue, and the basic one that we have been working on is from Psalm 16, when we went back there and looked at that passage where he talks about thou shalt neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And corruption is what was attempted in the body of Christ as it lay in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea for 3 days and three nights. If sin had any power left after it got done with him on the cross, he's going to allow sin to try to do to his body what sin did to your body. Remember, sin is in your body. It's not in your soul. It's not in your spirit. Sin is in the body. And so there has to be in this whole thing, in order for there to be a real power to the issue of a newness of life, and Christ experienced a sanctification coming out of the tomb. Some people don't even think of that, but Christ himself had a sanctification because he now is set apart from all of this that sin attempted to do. And it can never do it again. That's why in that he died unto sin once. Once resurrection takes place, he now has taken sin and turned the tables completely upside down on it. He had gone into the heart of the earth, he did battle, he got the keys to sin and to death. To hell and to death. He comes out of that thing having the keys to death, and because he does now, not only can death no more have dominion over him, but in that he died, the issue of sin, he only did it once, he now is Lord of it. And he's going to take death as the final thing that gets cast into the lake of fire and cast it there after everything else and everyone else goes in. And we saw these verses that deal with that, and we went through Job and Matthew and Jonah and Acts and Ephesians and several things, but now we want to just try and tie the loose ends together this evening. And when it comes to, again, looking at what Paul tells you here, I enjoy talking about this because it's a fascinating thing. And it's something that most Christians and even doctrinal believers, whatever that is, rarely ever think about. They never think about the fact that Christ actually left his body in a very vulnerable position, and he really leaves it unattended. And there's details about all this, and I want to have these details, but the fact is, what you need is what you're told here. And when it comes to understanding what he did, when it comes to the sanctification part of his redemption and his work on the cross, the things we're taught right here in Romans 6 are sufficient to teach us the reality of what we're being given. The reality that we've got to come away with is that I know I'm dead to sin, which does not mean somehow that gets reversed. We see the words on the page, but somehow in our thinking it goes through some kind of process where it gets flipped around, and we think that we should be, that sin is dead to us. Sin is never dead to you. You're going to feel its presence. You're going to feel it's going to be barking at you, talking to you, luring you, tempting you, all of those things, and it's going to get worse instead of better. Because you're going to learn things in sonship education that you didn't even consider were sinful. that are going to be brought to your attention. You're going to be challenged internally. In fact, the very next body of doctrine, beginning in verse 14 all the way down through chapter 7, is really going to challenge you. You're going to be taken on in your spirit as to some real erroneous thinking. And Paul's going to take up one after another of every kind of erroneous thinking and corruptive thinking there is concerning you ever putting your life into effect by the law. And he's going to expose the error in it, and he's going to dismiss it one by one by one by one until you're left with only one possible way that this Christian life can be lived. And that's by grace. So, you know, like I say, I never understood it this way when I went through school and went through all the pages and pages of notes and read all the other pastors' notes on it and everything. Never understood it this way. Which tells me I never had it really operating properly in my life. So that's the power of God's Word to do that, but you don't have to have every single detail of all that was accomplished. It's there. You can go get it, especially from Leviticus through the book of Acts. If you want to go get it, go get it. But the fact is that the things we're taught here in Romans 6 are sufficient enough to teach us the reality of what Christ had to do, and the fact that it was done, and the fact that it was successful, and when it came to sin being laid upon him, he really did endure it all. He sustained it all. He was able to triumph over it all. And the fact was that he was totally successful. And by him being successful, and by that I mean being resurrected from the dead, the reality of what the result of that is not just the hallelujah chorus being sung. The real power of the reality for that for you and me is not just that we have justification, we're going to be saved from the debt and penalty of our sins. Him coming out of the tomb means that we can now function in a way that we were dead to function before, but yet that we were created to function. God created you unto good works. And I mean biblically good works, not this kind of good works that gets sanitized through the idea of the wisdom of men. But I mean really good works. And those good works are works where the Word of God is operating in your inner man, functioning to produce what God wants produced, and so forth and so on. But here in Romans chapter 6, in these 10 verses, you learn what is necessary for you to understand and appreciate for the full, effectual working within you and I of the reality of our sanctification unto functional life. And that's what's got to get in your thinking. Actually, two major blocks are now in all that we are in Christ, and from all that we were in Adam, and these are direct opposites in each of these little pieces of the pie, the two major things now that we're going to have covered is that part of our godly sanctification. We've passed a checkpoint here in knowing what it means to be dead to sin. We've passed a checkpoint here in knowing what it means to be alive unto God. And I can't even put that, the board's not big enough to put the number of checkpoints you're going to have to pass when it comes to sonship education. You're going to be checked out. Not by me. I'm not giving you any tests. But the Word of God is going to take you through various checkpoints. And your Father's going to be watching and listening. And when he hears something coming out of your mouth, and he understands that your thinking is correct, he'll move you on. When it's not, you're going to pull your flaps up, and you're going to circle around, and you're going to go back through it again. Because you will not move on until you pass those checkpoints. A lot of people don't like that about the Bible, because they like to pick it up and just read whatever they want to read and say, well, I'm going to stand on this. I know people who actually take scriptures, write them down, and stand on them. Put them on the bottom of their shoes. Standing on the promises. Actually, they're just sitting on the premises. But if you want, you can go back and you can get the details with respect to what Christ did when he died unto sin once, those finer details that's all involved in that. But you don't need those fine details when it comes to having the effectual working of these first 10 verses in Romans 6 putting you in the position, and that's what it does. That's the beauty of this. That's the power of this. God can say something or present you with information that takes your thinking on a given subject, and you can have this kind of broad scope of it, and he says, but I want you to be looking right here, or I want you to be looking right here. And once he puts your thinking in the position he wants it in, then he gives you the doctrine. But first he checks and makes sure that your thinking is in the position he wants it in, so that when you receive that information, you're doing it in the context he wants you thinking about it. That's a powerful issue. That's paying attention. That's what a father does, right? Pay attention. Whack! Pay attention. You know, I used to get that a lot. My dad had an ability to take his hand and just tap me on the back. And it wasn't a slap. It wasn't a hit. But he could just tap me at a place on the back of my head that would get my... He'd pop me and he'd say, pay attention. I can still feel him doing that. Scared me to death. Pay attention. You know, I'd be working around something. I could get my finger cut off or something. And that's like a dad. And a father, your Heavenly Father wrote every word of this so that you would pay attention to it. And by paying attention to it, you won't make a mistake. When you start changing those words, not paying attention to them, substituting some other idiot's authority other than those words, then you're just going to have all the wheels fall off and you can forget it. Because you're just fooling yourself. You're really not learning the Word of God. You're just fooling yourself. And so the first 10 verses here put you in the position so you can do something that nearly 99% of all believers fail to do in verse 11. Reckon yourself. What that really means, to reckon yourself, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the reasons most Christians never properly reckon themselves is because some moron stands up there and says, well, that's an older word, we should change it. And so he'll say, well, we need to acknowledge ourselves to be. Reckon doesn't mean knowledge. Acknowledge. If he wanted to say acknowledge, he would have said acknowledge. Reckon means much, 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 much more than acknowledge. The knowing this and the knowing that, that's an acknowledging issue. Reckoning is what has to be done and only can be done once all that information has been properly processed. Then you can reckon yourself. And if that, by the way, if that doesn't happen, you are not functioning correctly in your sanctified life, period. Like it or not, I didn't write it. I didn't put it together. But I know how it works. And you can fool yourself a lot. But you are not living pleasing to your Heavenly Father unless you can do that. That's why I've gone slowly through this and really repeated. So to some cases, until it's just nauseating. It's coming out the ears. But that's all right. We're getting ready to get out of it now. So that's why your thinking has to be in the position it needs to be in. So as verse 11 says, you can reckon yourselves to have this new identity. And so when it comes to my identity now in Christ, the fullness of what that's all about, I really can reckon myself to be that. That's the consistent thing for me to do, is to not yield my members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That's verses 12 and 13 are going to be some of the fastest verses we ever go through. Because really, there's nothing to say. All the doctrine should be on board to say, well, I can do that. I can actually stop. I can, when the temptation, the lust, the common lusts and temptations of this world come along, I can say, no, I'm not going to yield my finger to do that, or I'm not going to yield my hand or my arm or my legs or my eyes or my mouth or my ears or anything else to that. I'm in Christ now, and that's totally inconsistent with who I am in Christ. That's my old man. And right now, that's as deep as it is. It's going to get a lot deeper. Like I told you on Sunday, they'll come to the point when you get out in Ephesians doctrine, what you looked at as being inconsistent with all of this is going to get it's going to get ratcheted up many, many levels to where living anything other than what you are in Christ becomes an abhorrence to you. You're abhorred at it. It's not just in, you don't know, well, that's inconsistent. No, It almost makes you just almost jump back from it. It's so abhorring to you. And that's how the doctrine is processed properly. So my point is that you have this opportunity now to take some doctrine, put it into effect, and do what verse 11 is going to tell us, begin to operate it on as somebody who really is dead to sin and who really is alive unto God. Now the important thing to understand and appreciate it at this point in verse 10, that phrase, for in that he died unto sin once. It's Not meaning he died to sin. He died unto sin once. Is that what Christ did when he died unto sin? What the, to put it in kind of that nutshell statement, was he was what he did was to completely and successfully in making in his cross work make it so that when he died unto sin, so that sin could have absolutely no claim, listen carefully, on his body. I'm not talking about his soul or his spirit here. We're talking about his body. And what he did in his cross work, especially as his as we're taken in that he died. We're taken into something. It doesn't just say, well, that he died. In that he died. He died unto sin once. We're kind of being moved in our thinking into something, into looking and viewing not just the cross, but his body. That's why we went back to the Matthew passage and the Jonah passage and said it's over what he does here when Jonah says he goes down into the heart. He's going to go down to the heart of the earth. He's going to go through water. He's going to have weeds wrapped around his head and all of this kind of thing. That's not just flowery, as I used to teach, language of accommodation. Man, that's the greatest theological out for saying, I don't know what the hell I'm talking about. It's just language of accommodation, or it's anthropopathism or anthropomorphism. Great ways to impress somebody when you're so stupid that what you need to be saying is, I don't know. But because of the arrogance of most of these guys, they won't say that. They'll cop out with some kind of language of tradesmen's terms. Those are terms of the trade. And it's a total cop-out. That's not language of accommodation. The opening, the pit really is underneath the Red Sea. He really had to go through waters. And he really was wrapped up like that. And it makes you appreciate a little bit more the battle that took place so that you could sit here this evening and have the freedom you have in grace to be able to live under your Heavenly Father without you having to pay any of this price. He did it all for you. And so the important thing is to realize that when he died unto sin once, he was totally successful in making it so sin could never ever claim his body. So to do that, we have to look at what happened to his body in the 3 days and nights it was in the tomb. And that's why I said the real punch to this is nothing happened to it. If it got corrupted in there, then we're sunk. Which, by the way, we'll just go through this. I want to take you to a passage here that speaks to this. Come over to John's Gospel and the 10th chapter. When the physical death of Christ took place and the Lord's body went into the tomb, no corruption happened to that body. It was there long enough so that it should have began to corrupt. It should have began to break down. It should have began to putrefy. Rigor mortis. By the way, rigor mortis sets in temporarily. I learned this because I'm a very astute academic disciplinarian of CSI. And CSI Miami. And but rigor mortis will set in, and then the rigor will go away. And then I think it goes through cycles as a body begins to degenerate. And in the time that Christ was physically in the tomb, none of that happened. His joints, his bones, his skin, none of his body began to deteriorate. When he went into the tomb, that's why we went to that powerful passage, there was no, thy Holy One did not see corruption. Christ's own body would only corrupt. There's only one way a body corrupts. That's why when Paul would pick this up and Peter would pick this up in the Acts, they would mention David and they say his body saw corruption. When they were talking, David's body was just dust. But the one who that 16th Psalm was talking about never saw corruption. His body didn't turn to dust. Granted, 3 days and nights would not allow that to happen. But there would be some degeneration starting to take place in 3 days and nights. If nothing else, it would start stinking. It didn't even start that. So you have no corruption, and the only way that that could be possible is if sin had somehow in its power, which by the way, up until that cross ran unchecked, right? We learned that coming out of Romans 5. that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin had been the king of the hill. No power that any man knew could check the power of sin and death. Every single man up until that man there succumbed to the power of sin and death. And so therefore, when that took place and when Christ was on that cross and God laid the sins of the world on Him, as it says, and when He had been become the sin bearer on that cross, if sin was able to work its way at that time, in by the way, that happened after a beating that took Him within an inch of His life, literally. So physically, He is beaten nearly to death. The Roman executioners that utilized the cat of nine tails were absolute artists when it came to destroying a body to the point just before death takes place and saying, okay, I know exactly how far to take this guy, and that's as far as we'll go, because he's going to have to die on that cross. So he's in a weakened position to begin with. He has spent a sleepless night with such stress upon his body that he actually bled blood through his pores as if he were sweating great drops of blood. Which, that process alone makes your skin so irritated and so sensitive to touch that you would almost scream in pain if you were just so much have somebody put their hand on you. And so that's the anguish that he went through before then, which, by the way, was a final checkpoint he had to pass in qualifying as a redeemer. I won't even go into that. But then he goes to the cross after the six trials that were all phony. They nail him there after he's been beat. Now sin gets laid on him. All of that physicalness took place from 9 in the morning till 12 noon. And then from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, this is when the sin was laid on him and he became the sin bearer. And once that process began, sin is going to be given a fair level playing field. And its power to dominate in death is going to be given a fair shot. And what it would take is that if sin could somehow work its way into his body and take possession of it in connection with what sin is able to do with a human being as a natural-born son of Adam, that the capacity of sin we turned already. Romans 5:12 talks about it to us as it's the legal resin in our bodies. And that's back there when Paul talks about when sin entered into the world and death by sin, and sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Adam, all have sinned. And so the sin and death issue becomes the legal resident. It has a legal claim on your body. The one you're in right now, death has a legal claim on that body. So it's not unfair for you to die, to lose this body, if we want to talk about it in that expression. I kind of like the way Paul taught. Paul said they fell asleep. But the fact is that death has a rightful claim to your body. So get used to the idea. You're going to lose it one way or the other. Either death gets it, or at rapture it's going to be completely... You're going to get a glorified immortal body. By the way, I'm just going to make this statement so you can chew on it. Don't ask me about it after class. But you can just chew on it. If my understanding's correct, even Adam... You know, people say, well, when Christ came out of the tomb, he came out of the tomb with a glorified immortal body. Right, he did. And sin never contaminated his body. No, it didn't. You say, well, how does that work? Because he was human flesh and all this kind of business, but we're sinful and we have to get a glorified immortal body. And, you know, you can get yourself into a real thinking match here. But if I understand things correctly, even Adam would have received a different body. Even if he had never sinned, he would have received a body that was glorified in the sense that it was not something made from the dust of the earth, and that God's purpose to give him that was when he brought that kingdom down and established it. Now, don't ask me about it, but But it's just to maybe ward off a few questions as to, well, wait a minute, Christ was sinless, even though he was the sin bearer, but he was sinless, and he came out of the tomb, but he came out of the tomb with a glorified body, because he could do some wild things with it. I mean, he could walk through walls with it. That's pretty cool. And yet he could be totally opaque looking to somebody, you know. And yeah, I understand that. But my understanding too is that that was something that's going to take place with everybody, so that our bodies reflect the full glory of what God wants us to be and what He's created us to be. So when it comes to this issue of sin, He dying unto sin, if sin had the ability to corrupt that body and take possession of it, and do that in connection with what it has the power to do with a human being as a son of Adam, the capacity of sin is to produce corruption and death, because sin has taken up residence in our bodies. And the corrupting effect of sin does just that. The corruption of sin produces physical death. But something you have to realize, a detail about when he died on that cross, is Christ himself, Jesus of Nazareth, did not die physically on that cross because of sin's corruptive effect. And you're in John 10 here. This is a very famous whole chapter that has to do with Jesus presenting himself here as the shepherd. By the way, Jesus presenting himself as the shepherd, there's a whole chapter almost taken up with him as being the good shepherd and all of this kind of business. People read this, have no idea why John's even talking about it. They just think it's a cute little story, and Jesus is the shepherd and I'm a sheep and all this kind of thing. You're not even in view in John 10, by the way. Not one of you are in view in John 10. That's not you that he's talking about. The sheep that he's talking about there is not you. This is in Israel's program. You don't have any part of this. As far having something operating, the doctrine that you operate on or this kind of thing. I know that there's a lot of pastors that go back into John's gospel and they start teaching the beginning of the dispensation of grace, or they call it the church age, which is a made-up term, in John 14. But in John 10, one of the reasons I'd like to ask these same guys, why is John one of the four gospels and why is he the fourth one? When you can answer me those two questions, then we'll talk about the details of John. That's like somebody said, well, you can't possibly believe that the King James Bible is inerrant. I said, yeah, I can't. Well, you can't possibly believe that because you can't possibly know Hebrews 6:1 unless you know it from the original Greek. Well, first of all, you don't know it from the original Greek. You only know it from Nestle's Allen's Greek because you've never seen the original. And second of all, I know exactly what that verse is saying, and before we argue about that, you tell me why Hebrews is in the Bible, where it is, and what its design purpose is for. It's like John. Why is John one of the four, and why is he the fourth one? And I don't have to go outside of the Bible to show you that. And you should know that there was a place where in Zechariah, one of the four ways in which Jesus was to be viewed by the remnant of Israel was to be viewed as the shepherd who is my fellow. And that's exactly, he's fellow God. And so the shepherd issue comes up here, and it naturally comes up here because this is the gospel that presents that, so that those other Bible doctrine teachers who were eating the sheep, fleecing them, destroying them, killing them, and eating them, they finally get a shepherd who is going to lead them. And so he's presented here this way, and it's not uncommon then for him to come along and talk about the way he's going to die. Come down and pick it up at verse 17. Just want to look at a couple. That's a lot of context there for a couple of verses. But he comes down here, and you know, he's talking about the sheep and the shepherd issue, the door, all of these kinds of things. He comes down, and in conclusion to this little section here, if you have a good Bible, in verse 19, you see you've got a paragraph marking there that begins a new body of information. Verse 17 is a therefore. Jesus is making a conclusion to the doctrine he's been presenting from verse 1. And he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And again, this is the way the shepherd was supposed to be treating the sheep. They weren't supposed to be beating them, being mean to them, hurting them, exploiting them, eating them, feeding on them. That's what the vain religious system had been doing for years. The scribes, the Pharisees, and all their fathers. Every time God had sent a prophet to them, they'd kill him. Every time he'd send a sheep to them, they'd kill him. or they'd exploit them. And it was the temple then was like the mafia. It was the greatest. It was the only thing I know that compares to it today is the Roman Catholic Church, that can extort that kind of money out of people over nothing. And so Jesus comes along and presents himself this way because it all connects back to something sitting in the prophets. Therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Notice, I lay it down, I might take it again. Look at verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. Why is he saying that? Why didn't he just end it at the period there in verse 18? But he adds an additional statement to this. It's not just that I lay it down of myself, but the issue is a power issue. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. Now, that's not only said for the benefit of the listeners who were there, but that's also said for the benefit of the readers who would come along and recognize that when the Redeemer does function as the Redeemer and produce the redemption, he is not going to do it to where sin, the only way that he would physically die other than himself laying his life down and taking it up again, would be if sin wormed its way into his body, corrupted it, and caused death to take place. Which, by the way, means that if Jesus did not do that willfully of himself, he never would have died. He never would have grown old. He would have aged past 30 years. He'd have been just exactly that same age, that same physical stature, man's man, all of that. He would never have grown old. Reason? Not because there's power in the blood. There is power, but the reason is because sin had not infested his body. He had no body of corruption. And he was absolute true humanity. So therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Which is, by the way, that doctrine was developed in his inner man through his own sonship education, the very curriculum he wants you to go through. So sin's power to take up residence in the body and produce death was not able to do that with the body of Christ. And if it didn't do that, he could not. Well, let's put it in the net. If it did do that, if sin was able to corrupt his body, this could never have happened. He'd still be in the tomb. The resurrection could have been thwarted, and the newness of life that came as a result of that and emerged because you've been planted just as he's been planted. And here in John, just a couple chapters, he'll say, I must go into the ground as a grain of wheat falleth into the ground and die so that I can come out of the ground and emerge by producing and yielding a tremendous work. And he has a tremendous work to do. And so the only way that sin's power could ever do that is if it could have produced death in him by corrupting him, and it would have thwarted the resurrection in newness of life. But the fact of the matter is, when it came to taking it on, sin just couldn't do it. And because of this corruption effect of sin, and that's what you have to have in your thinking, this kind of corruptive effect of sin, that's what sin is in its effect upon whatever it's in residence in. Its effect is to produce corruption. A breakdown, a putrefaction, a process of degeneration and devolution begins to take place. It produces a breakdown, and in light of this corruptive effect of sin, when sin was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the sin bearer, sin was naturally given the right to do and the right to endeavor to do the very thing that it does do in connection with all men. Because you've got a real human being there. And that is to come along and identify them as a sinner, worm its way, work its way to take up residence in their bodies, and start the process of producing corruption of their body. By the way, come over to Galatians chapter 5. See if we can't wrap this up pretty quick here. Galatians chapter 5. This is one of the reasons The understanding of how sin operates to produce corruption, and the fact that it was taken on and given that legal, rightful opportunity to do that to him, and yet failed to do it. This is one of the reasons why the perfect parallel, come over to Galatians 5, the perfect parallel object, when God wants to pick up an object and give you a lesson with it, that's one of the reasons God uses as that perfect parallel object in connection with sin and its effects of what it does is leaven. Leaven is a corrupting agent. Come down and look at Galatians chapter 5 and come down to... And by the way, this is in connection, Paul in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What he's trying to, his last, and it is his final, full-blown attempt to deal with the issue of any believer who is stupid enough to put himself under the law, to get grace abounding more in his life and to function daily and to live properly and to be motivated properly and to be restrained properly. Do you think the law restrains anybody from sinning? Do you know that most people do? Do you know that a natural man does? He thinks that the law restrains sin. And by the way, I know millions of believers believe that very thing too, because they sit in pews and listen to pastors teach them the Ten Commandments with the idea that you're supposed to be keeping them. They just change Saturday to Sunday so that you can honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. These are men that Paul describes knowing nothing of what they say nor whereof they affirm. And somebody should yank... You know, there was a time in this country when men who issued ordinations had the intestinal fortitude, there's a little more colorful expression than that, but they had the intestinal fortitude to yank a pastor's ordination papers and burn them up. You know who one of those guys was? John Wesley. He'd get a man fired if he didn't teach the Word of God properly. And that's what ought to happen to a lot of pastors who try and come along in this dispensation of grace and get you operating out here in God's program with Israel. And that's why Paul has to come along and he says, "I say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Remember that verse? We use that in justification. Remember that one? To dispel that false doctrine I taught for so long that Jesus died for all the sins of everybody and so everybody's forgiven of their sins. Even the unjustified person is forgiven of his sins, and the only thing he's got to do when he believes is get the imputation of righteousness. That is so wrong. He's going to be held accountable for every sin. In fact, all of his sins are going to be imputed to him as an unbeliever. You can actually have no profit of a redeemer. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." That's the context this is setting in. Let's skip down to verse 9. He says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you that though through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be." Anyway, what I'm after there's other verses we could go to. This one is one that came to mind. But the leaven issue is so good when it comes to talking about sin and its ability to corrupt. And that's one of the reasons God uses it many times. And when you leaven something, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's how sin. That's expressing in a picturesque way, an object lesson way, the corrupting effect of sin. And that's what you've got to understand about it. That when you put leaven into a lump of dough, say as many words as I do an hour and see if you don't twist them around. And when you put leaven in a lump of dough, that's what it does to the dough. It corrupts it. It causes a reaction to start take place. Chemical breakdowns start happening, and the compounds of the chemicals in the dough start reacting, sugars and starches and all these kinds of reactions begin taking place, and chemical changes take, and gases are produced and released, and a transformation in that lump of dough takes place. And on, I'm not trying to break down every detail, but that process of leavening and the leavening effect is really a corruption of it. A corruption effect takes place, and it's parallel to that that God uses for sin and its effects to corrupt a body. Well, sin had a right to claim Christ's body as its own when sin was laid on him. And to get back to that issue that we were looking at, sin had a right to claim that body when it was laid on him as the sin bearer, and therefore produce all the effects of its corruption upon him. And the issue when he died unto sin once is that he successfully dealt with all that power on the cross in connection with endeavoring to make him succumb to its effects and make him a sinner, identify him as a sinner, and constitute him. That's what I mean, made in the way of legally constituting him a sinner, and along with that, being on the receiving end, at the same time that was happening, he's on the business end of God's wrath while all of this is going on, being made sin for us in that sense. He survives all that. He fully propitiated the Heavenly Father and His justice. He absorbed it all, and He took it all. He bore it all. He satisfied God with it all. And he, at that exact same time, took up the challenge in connection with sins trying to worm its way, so to speak, into his body and be able to therefore bring it into its dominion and reside there and begin that yeast effect, that corruption effect, and at least, even if it couldn't claim his spirit and if it couldn't claim his soul, the least it could do is claim his body. And if it can claim his body, it can stop that from taking place. It can maybe it can just, you know, there's the dam was broke, so to speak, you know, and there's a lot that was happening here. Well, maybe we could fend this off a little bit if we can just claim his body as its own. So when he died unto sin once, as Paul says there, that's what he did. In dying unto sin, he physically died, which involves his soul and spirit separating from his body, and he leaves the body on the cross when he screams his last breath. And each one of the gospel accounts tell you he gave up the ghost, which is not that's not an expression that is strictly in connection with Christ alone. You'll see that expression used a lot with men who died throughout the Bible. But that when that he physically dies on that cross, he didn't die in the tomb. He died on the cross physically. So in dying unto sin, he dies physically. The spirit and the soul separates from the body. The body then, he left the body on the cross. It's taken down by others, and men had to take it and put it in that tomb. And it's there, as it says, for 3 days and three nights. He's going to let it stay there, like that dough. It's going to stay there. And if sin had any capacity to sting it, work its stinger in there, worm its way into his body, there would be no greater opportunity than then. That would be the time, and that would be the place in which it could do it. He wasn't going to be in it. He wasn't going to be there in the tomb. He would not. There would be no resistance whatsoever. He's leaving his body unattended. If sin had any legal right to do that, now's the time. And for those 3 days and three nights, day one, nothing happened. Day two, nothing happened. Day three, nothing happened. His body never even began the dying process. In fact, if the Lord Jesus Christ had not laid down his own life, he wouldn't have physically died. Sin's power was fully exhausted. First, in connection with justification, got beat up terribly there in the Lord paying the sin debt and penalty in the Lord's cross work, and it followed that in order. This is leading to the last thing tonight, and this is cool. You need to get this, grip this, stick it in the back of your mind, even if you're not sure you're totally understand why I'm bringing it out here, because I'm going to bring it out again as we go on through Romans 6. Christ deals with this issue, and it's in this order: justification first, the sin debt and penalty is dealt with first. The sanctification issue is second. It takes place after this takes place. And there's an important reason why. And I'm not going to tell you. I will tell you when we get into verses 14 and 15 of Romans 6. But for now, I want you to know there is an order, and it has to be in that way. And by the way, whenever you think of this, this is how you need to think of it. And when you connect the reason why, this has to be thought of first, and you say, well, of course it has, because justification has to come before sanctification. But why is that way? But you have to begin to see that there is an order to it. And sin had to first of all exhaust itself of that first issue of justification and all of its debt and penalty. Then, in order of events, all of sin's power was fully exhausted in connection with sanctification and all its aspects of the Lord's cross work. And there is an order to the way in which sin was dealt with by the justice of God in the redemptive work of Christ. The sin debt and penalty first. The issue of sin's other power to corrupt a body and kill a life's functional ability to live unto God had to be dealt with second then. And that order is for a very, very specific, detailed, defined reason. And by the time we get it done with just the first three or four verses of our next section, you're going to be able to know exactly why that is true and the power what lies behind that. So then you have justification first, then sanctification. That's why it has to be seen that way. And that's why the last thing I want you to do is come back to Jeremiah chapter 31. By the way, before you ever turn there, where am I taking you? If I'm taking you to Jeremiah 31, what's in Jeremiah 31? Does anybody know without looking? The what? Exactly. Good. Jeremiah 31. The new covenant. Let's go back to a timeline chart here. When Jesus Christ performs the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, which is the Redeemer and His redemption, and by the way, all these other mandates are going to be built on top of that one. When the nation of Israel was given the information that they were going to have the old covenant become old and be replaced with a new covenant, what is one of the major things the new covenant's for? Anybody know? Well, true. I'm not looking at details, but just in general, what does it let you do? What does it give you? It gives you something that the old never gave you. You're right, but you're smarter than me. You're more detailed. What are the two things you? That's right. That's exactly right. The new covenants. It covenants for zero land. There's no land involved. There's no city involved. There's no kingdom involved in the new covenant. The new covenant allows for the spiritual life to be able to function in the nation of Israel. It gives the nation of Israel accordaments of a spiritual nature so that they not only can have, number one, justification, but they can have, two, perfect sanctification. And that perfect sanctification means that they are now fit for service in that kingdom when it gets established out there. All right? Look at the way in which they were presented with that information so that when they looked at it and processed it, they did it according without... Listen, by the time you're in... When you're in Jeremiah 31, nobody knows anything about a cross. All right? Jeremiah did not teach the cross of Christ. Jeremiah had a gospel that he gave that could only exist in a time window of 70 years. It was a gospel, but it wasn't the gospel that we preach today. It was a gospel of them being able to get out of this 70-year captivity. Jeremiah, when he is given the understanding of the new covenant, and looking at the way in which it was going to get done, look at how he presents it. Come down and you know the verses. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is verse 31 of chapter 31. And with the house of Judah. He had to say it that way because it was divided at this time. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, That's the old covenant, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. By the way, that tells you who the bride is. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will, now this is what Katie brought out, I will put my law in their inward parts, I will write it in their hearts, and they will be, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, colon. See the colon right after capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah? Now, don't read any more. From that colon all the way up, what are the things that that's talking about? All the things you just had enumerated there. The heart writing, the knowing Him, all of these things. Are which one of these two is that talking about? Of these two? Is that justification or sanctification? What? Exactly. Sanctification. Look at the last phrase after the colon. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. He flips these around. He says, look at it this way. Look at it, sanctification and justification like this. I know those who are listening to me, if there are any out there, won't be able to see this, but I've just reversed these, but still kept number one and two, but now it goes from bottom to top. And there's a reason for this. Justification is given last because all of your sanctified functional life exists based upon justification being dealt with. Sin's, the order in which sin was dealt with on the cross is given to them right there. And they, even though they're not seeing the cross, but they're seeing the way in which the Heavenly Father is going to deal with sin. And you have to have perfect justification first. That means you are living a lie. If you think that you're going to somehow go out and put a beanie on your head and a robe on your back and think that you are going to serve God in some way when you have not, first of all, understood justification the way that sin was dealt with there. And then sanctification as a result of that, for one of the most important reasons that makes it so that sanctification has real power behind it. And if I was to say any more about it, but you have to realize God is after something. And we'll leave it for that for right now. He's after you thinking about the way. Now think about how I was given information in Romans. I was given information so that when I ended the fifth chapter of Romans, I should have come out of that fifth chapter like I'm being shot out of a cannon. Grace is the greatest thing in the world. There's nothing like grace. It's the most powerful thing. When God thinks of ultimate power, He thinks of that word, grace. He doesn't think of omnipotence. Grace is all of His attributes together, combined, functioning to your benefit. And that's how you were to be almost exploded out of chapter 5 and say, all right, this is wonderful, let's get this thing going. Grace, how do we get it cranked up? How do we get this power operating in our lives now? How do I live a sanctified life? Oh, I'll tell you. The same way you got justified. And if you ever forget it, that won't work. You're going to have to stick with grace. If you think grace was so great in justification, that's the way your sanctified life is going to have to go. And if you think of the law is going to do that, you need some straightening out. The law will never, ever restrain you from sinning, but grace will. The law will never, ever motivate you to do good, but grace will. You say, but I've never understood grace that way. I know that. Because you've been taught it systematically, theologically. You've had the life sucked out of it by theologians. And we're going to put the life back in it beginning in verse 14. There's a reason why that order is that way. And the reason God presented it to them that way. And that's what we're going to begin getting into next. Well, I know I'm out. out of time, I'm over time, and everything else. I'm always out of time and over time. I never have enough time. But that's what we're after when we're after what in the world that phrase means when it says, "For in that he died unto sin once." Sin's corruption could not take place. So, well, I think that's probably enough time for tonight. We'll stop it right there. But that is an amazing thing to go back and see in Jeremiah and say, oh, land, that's the way God presented it to begin with. That justification first, and it's what it's going to do, then sanctification rests on top of that, and it has this great big reason why that has to be that way in your thinking, so that you never, ever, ever lose sight of your functional life as switching horses into some other system other than what got you there to begin with. And what got you there was grace. All right, we'll stop right there. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for the ability to understand it in its powerful form as it's developed through the doctrine as Paul presents it to us here in Romans. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the effectual working of your word to make it so that being dead to sin has such power to it that we could, with all the probing and all the objectioning and all that could possibly be said to us, it will never persuade us that we are anything other than dead to sin. And the same thing to be said when it says that we know that we are alive unto you. And we know why, and nothing could ever dissuade us of that beyond any shadow of a doubt. That's who we are in Christ. So we up to this point, and as we understand it, we thank you for these things and for it to be able to lay the groundwork and open the door for us to be meet for your use, to be fit to be utilized by you in your plan and program in this dispensation of grace. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these verses and grip us with them, write them upon the fleshy tables of our hearts so that we might have real edification taking place there and be able to think and live with you in the way that we should, in a way that is a vessel of honor and not like that those wooden vessels of dishonor in a house, but those golden and silver vessels of honor. So we thank you for the opportunity to be honorable unto you this evening and for the power of your word to be put on display to make the impact in the heavenly places it should. We pray that as we go, that you will impress this upon us, that you will make it real in our lives, and that we can be truly edified in giving Christ the honor, the credit, and the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Unless you have a question, I will try to answer them. I know that was a lot of information for an hour and 10 minutes, but any questions? You've got a question. What's your question? Yeah.